Chapter 16 in Ezekiel is Ezekiel's longest single oracle, and it is the longest allegory in the entire Bible. Thus, the sheer length that we're dealing with is going to necessitate brevity on my part at points. And so what you need to know before we really get going is that it's a judgment text. These are hard to read, and they are hard to preach. I don't like preaching these, but if I'm only willing to preach what I like, I'm going to end up fashioning a god in my own image. It's the very temptation that goes back to Genesis 3. This is a particularly hard text. If we were to take some time this morning and read the entire chapter out loud, several things would need to happen first. First, we'd need to dismiss the children. And none of you would want to look me in the eye after the service. And we could most certainly not do a sort of word-by-word English literal rendering of the Hebrew. Well, I mean, I say that, but then again, Bob is our pastor. let me put it this way. This is the kind of text that Bob is allowed to preach because Bob has been preaching longer than I've been breathing, okay? I am very humbled by this opportunity that he gives to me, and I'm very humbled by you, all of you, who always encourage me so much. I don't take it for granted, and I don't presume to have earned your trust in things like this when it comes to tough texts. But so I am asking, will you walk with me through this for the moments that we have this morning? I promise to do my best not to trample on the invitation, on the kindness that you've given to me. We are, after all, people of the book, and we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God, useful for correcting and teaching and rebuking and training in righteousness. And if we believe every word of the book is our rule for faith and life, then can we try to see what God might have for us here? Let me pray as I begin. Father, I need your help this morning. I really do. I ask that you grant me clarity. I ask that you season my speech with grace, that you permit meaning to be heard, even if the words chosen are not the most refined, or even if they stir up certain emotions within hearts. I ask that you would come and speak this morning. That the same God who revealed himself to Moses as the God gracious and compassionate would come and speak to us this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in chapter 16. In chapter 15, Ezekiel delivers a stunning condemnation of Israel. He basically calls her a good-for-nothing vine, a vine that isn't doing its job, not producing fruit. In chapter 16, the metaphor shifts, and we discover Israel is producing a kind of fruit, namely rotten fruit. So taken together, 15 and 16 are saying, you're not doing anything worthwhile, but even when you sort of are, it's evil. And so if I were just to give you a brief outline of the chapter, there's God speaks of his great rescue of Jerusalem, which is a general term. Sometimes I think it does refer to the city of Jerusalem in particular, but you can go ahead and think big picture, nation of Israel, people of God. Speaks of Jerusalem's scandalous betrayal of God, starting at verse 15. And then there's a comparison to Sodom and Samaria, starting in verse 42. And that's actually the text that Bob selected. And so I'm going to start by reading that to you. Ezekiel chapter 16. Starting in verse, 49, page 970. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed an abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw fit. These types of judgment passages go on to verse 59 when we arrive at a sort of final note of hope, which I'll get to toward the end this morning. The opening command in chapter 16, if you'll flip back to the start of chapter 16, page 968, verse 2, Son of man, that is God speaking to Ezekiel, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Make known to her, cause her to know. God is speaking to Jerusalem, his chosen city, his chosen people. Clearly, they lack something. They lack knowledge in this verse because something needs to be made known to them. Hang on to that because memory and remembering are going to become very important in this text. And so in verses 3 through about verse 14, God is continually addressing Jerusalem. God is certainly speaking to the sins of people who happen to be residents of David's great city, but I do think the text is pointed at all of Judah as well. In other words, God is speaking to those who are, by virtue of his covenant with David, his own covenant people. What we're given in 16, in chapter 16, is this amazing picture of the love of God. God addresses Jerusalem, his covenant people, and when he found them, he says, "You were dead. When I found you, you were dead," and that he spoke to them the very words of life. "I came to you, and I spoke to you, and I said, live." God then speaks a parable to his people. In summary, he basically tells the story of a little orphan girl. She is abandoned, unwanted, ugly, and scorned. The picture that we're given is that almost of a street urchin that nobody wants. But then something remarkable happens. She grows up. She catches the eye of a king who makes her his wife. Now, we are inclined to take that and kind of think in terminology of Cinderella, right? And basically the story of Cinderella is a young woman who, were it not for the fact that she's covered in dirt and ash, would be very striking. Very beautiful. This is not that story. This abandoned orphan, even after she has grown up, is not an ugly duckling story. She is not beautiful. So why does the king make her his bride? For no other reason than his own extravagant, abundant love for her. Not only does he marry her, but she goes to live in the palace and wants for nothing. She has everything she could ever want. She has gone from having absolutely nothing to absolutely everything. But then something unfathomable happens. She betrays her king. She cheats on her husband. She goes running off with some other man and another and another and another. She even uses the gifts that she's been given by her husband. Clothes, perfumes, makeup, possessions, to make herself look beautiful for everyone except him. And then what is truly shocking and appalling, so unbelievable that it makes us squirm, is that God says, "Jerusalem, you are that woman, and I am your betrayed husband." And that is really kind of strange. God using such powerful language to describe his relationship with his people. "When I found you, you were nothing. You weren't beautiful. You weren't desirable. Nobody wanted you, and I didn't just take you in. I made you a queen. You went from despised orphan to the wife of a king, to a harlot of the night, scorning everything that I had given you." So why do this? Why use such extravagant and, at times in this chapter, really uncomfortable language? The answer, I think, is the same answer I would give you if you asked me why the uncomfortably vivid book of Song of Solomon is in the Bible at all. Because marriage was the first human-to-human relationship God created. And the power of the love bond between a husband and his bride is more powerful than any other relationship in human experience. It's as strong as death itself. A fire that cannot be quenched. That's what Solomon says in the song in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. That's why God uses this language. Because the joys and delights brought in by the covenant of marriage should have been the sort of delight Israel knew in her covenant relationship with God. Israel was brought from death to life, from the orphan to the queen, brought in from the cold, from the slums to the palace, even though she didn't have an ugly duckling story to boast about. She was the one who was made the wife of a king and given the love of a husband that knew no bounds in terms of its blessing. So what happened? Verses 15 through 43 describe what happened. Essentially, she forgot. Do you remember in verse 2, make known to Jerusalem? Jerusalem forgot. She forgot where she came from. She forgot that she had once been brought from death to life. She forgot about the pathetic state in which she had once lived. We know that because verse 15 begins by saying, you trusted in your beauty. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said she wasn't beautiful. That's what makes this the more tragic. It means that when she was taken in by the king, he made her beautiful. And she abused this gift because she forgot. But already, I think you're probably starting to see some parallels for us. You and I forget all the time, don't we? I can be worshiping God. I think Bob made a reference to this a few Sundays back as well. I can be worshiping God here Sunday morning in the most rapturous delight, full of the Spirit, and I'm not out of church 5 minutes. When somebody cuts me off on the way home, and all of a sudden the same mouth that just sang, on Christ the solid rock I stand, is saying some very unkind things about how I'd really like to throw a solid rock at that so-and-so that just cut me off. But we forget. We forget. We forget the gospel. What shines with clarity on Sunday morning is foggy by 2 p.m. that afternoon. Much less 9 a.m. Monday morning, yeah? You guys have heard me talk about my pastor in Virginia when I was in college, Mike Sherritt. He used to tell married couples in our church, when you get up in the morning, the first thing you need to do, your knees need to hit the carpet saying, Lord, I need you today because left to myself, I will ruin this marriage. I will ruin this day that you've given me. I'll try to turn the world into my kingdom. I'll put all my hope in my job, my kids, my money, and I'll ruin everything you've given me. Because I will attempt to use everything that you've given me to make me the center of the universe. Please rescue me from myself today. Mike's point was that if you don't pray that way, you'll forget. You'll forget the gospel and who you are in Christ. It's why we are in the rhythm of meeting together Sunday morning. Because we forget and we need to be reminded. That's why we sing, because we're reminding each other. And what we see in this text is that the war with God ceases when the war with idolatry begins. This oracle shifts from a tone of betrayal to a tone of anger. God's anger grows in heated intensity until we arrive at a shocking statement made in verse 42 at the bottom of 969. So I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. In a real and stunning way, what's going on is God has just declared war on the sins of his people. If I can quote Mike again, to be at peace with sin is to be at war with God. To be at war with sin is to be at peace with God. Some of you need to hear that this morning because you're hearing a sermon on a judgment text and you're thinking, I am trying. I am trying to follow the Lord, but I am so broken and messed up and sinful, I can't be a real Christian. And you hear perhaps a judgment text like this, and you're tempted to despair because you know that you're a failure. And what you need to hear this morning is that Christians are not the ones who always get it right. Not even the ones with the best track record. We are the ones who hate our sin. We're at war with our sin. And maybe sometimes you feel like you're losing, okay? But never stop fighting. And if you're at war with sin this morning, be encouraged. You're at peace with God. Don't stop fighting. Don't go it alone. On the other hand, God is keeping his promises, the same ones that Robbie read to you this morning. The covenant that God made with his people, his king, his nation, clearly stipulated that judgment was the result of rebellion. Why? Because to be at peace with sin is to be at war with God. And notice the language of jealousy. This is connected to what we've already said about the betrayed husband language in chapter 16. It further answers the question of why God is using this metaphor. Because just as it is true that there's no stronger love than that bond, it's also true that there's probably no greater pain than a broken marriage. From all that I can gather from what I hear, rarely do human beings experience a greater pain than spousal infidelity. There are very few other pains in this life that wound as deeply or that provoke more anger. And if you've been through that in your life, I don't speak as one who's walked there, nor do I speak as one who makes light of such pain. In light of this text, all I can really say is that God knows your pain because he knows what it is to be betrayed, both by his own people, his own bride, and by one of his closest friends. And he weeps with you saying, I know, this is not how it's supposed to be. I didn't design marriage to break. I designed it to endure, not how it's supposed to be. Take refuge in his love this morning. Be honest with him about your pain. On the one hand, there is no endurance like that which Jesus promises to you. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I say to you, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, Paul tells the Philippians. And just so you know, I know sometimes we use that, you maybe hear that text and it sounds like, you'd better start rejoicing, right? The Greek term there could actually also be translated, be relieved. Isn't that a great command? Be relieved. Again, I say to you, be unburdened. And we know a day is coming when he will wipe away every tear, and this too will be made right. So then we arrive at the text that I have this morning, verses 44 through 52. First, there's a comparison between Sodom and Israel, where God says, like mother, like daughter. Interesting, it's where we get that phrase from. Verse 44, indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this one against you, Jerusalem, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing your husband and children. You are the sister of your sisters, who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. Sounds like a sort of old school insult, doesn't it? He says, like mother, like daughter. This is a reference to ethnic groups who lived in Jerusalem before the Hebrews got there. Okay? Before it became David's city, before Israel entered the promised land, conquered Jerusalem, and it became the capital of David's kingdom, it was a Hittite and Amorite city. And so what God is basically saying is, you've become like the very people that were driven out. Then we read in verses 46 through 48, your elder sister is Samaria. Okay? And to the daughters in north of you, your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom, all right? Older sister, Samaria. Younger sister, Sodom. What's going on here? Well, calling Samaria their elder sister could be because it was a larger city, or it could be because Samaria, in terms of bloodline, was more closely related to Judah. Samaria was made up of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, making her closer by kindred. Younger sister Sodom could be because she was a smaller city, or because the inhabitants of Sodom were children of Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Their relation to Judah was more distant. And so then we arrive at our verse 49. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You notice what's not mentioned? The infamous sin of Sodom, right? Two reasons for that. The first of which is, I'm going to get to the second one in a moment, but first, just to say, it was notoriously known, and there's not really any question about that. I'll demonstrate that to you in a moment. But first, I want to interact just with this verse and what we have here. First, Ezekiel talks about, or rather God through Ezekiel talks about pride. Pride, the sin that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Do you know what happened in the garden? Eve forgot. She forgot the exactness of God's command. She didn't remember exactly what God had spoken. Do you know what else happened in the garden? Eve trusted in her own desires. Treated the tree of knowledge of good and evil as though it was hers for the taking. Just as the earlier metaphor in the text of the Cinderella-ish queen who trusted in her own beauty. God lavished his grace on Adam and Eve, and they presumed upon his good gifts, just like Jerusalem, who presumed to use God's gifts in order to pursue their idolatry. Gluttony. They had plenty. They had plenty, for great was the mercy of God. They abused it, and their lives then became about the gratification of excess. Idleness. It's been said that boredom is the root of many sins. There's this interesting bit in the story of David in the Old Testament, the first time he sees Bathsheba. Do you remember how that starts out? It was the time when kings went out to war, and David was in his palace. Wait a minute, shouldn't David be out at war? Yeah, that's the point. He wasn't where he was supposed to be, and he was idle. He was not where he was supposed to be. Next, we see oppression of the poor. This is the most damning condemnation of all. Though they had an abundance of power, food, free time, they neglected the needy. Both elements of the great commandment have thus been violated, love of God and love of neighbor. Just as a minor point to kind of make on the side here, if you've ever wondered why Christians fast, this is why. We fast because it forces us to enter into the experience of the impoverished, lest we forget God in our abundance. Historian Howard Zinn has said, "The cries of the poor are not always right. But if you do not hear them, you will not be able to hear justice at all." Fasting kills idolatry. That's the idea. But can I be honest with you? I think God has something right here in this text for you and me today, living in our particular context, our particular country. Now, before I go on from there, I just want to say, I love my country. My dad's a veteran, 25 years of service in the Air Force. I've lived in Japan and Scotland, several places around this country, and I like it here the best. But when I read this text, I'm admittedly a bit disturbed, and let me tell you why. God speaks to the pride and gluttony of Jerusalem, how she forgot God's good gifts and instead abused them. There was no city like Jerusalem. The prophet Malachi, when he speaks of the coming day of the Lord, the eventual judgment day to come, the final judgment, he says, "The glory of the Lord will fill the earth and be even greater than in Solomon's time." Think about that. Malachi's looking to make some kind of analogy to what it's going to be like when God reigns on the earth, and the closest thing he can come up with is even better than Solomon's day. That's because Solomon's rule enjoyed a great deal of blessing from God. Riches, wisdom, worship, all of these were at a very high point. And now, when we get to Ezekiel 16, we see how bad things have gotten. And when I hear that, I cannot help but think of our land. Because the fact is, few, if any, places on earth have known light like we have. We have amazing Christian institutions. We have incredible churches. We have gifted evangelists. We have a glut of Bible translations in our language, appealing to every nook and cranny of the English-speaking society. And yet, where are we in terms of holiness? As a culture, I don't know if we've ever been worse. And gluttony? Friends, dare we even speak it? Today we have massive warehouses of food, but warehouses is a bit too awkward and industrial, so normally we call them grocery stores. I think it'd be really remarkable to take a 6th or 7th century person, B.C., who heard this from Ezekiel, take them sort of forward in time, drop them into Kroger down here on Jackson, and then send them back and listen to the story he tries to tell. Can you imagine? He would say, guys, I'm not even sure I can describe it. You could go into these places and buy whatever you want. As much as you want. I mean, have you ever just stood in a grocery store and been absolutely stupefied by it all? Poor, in our context, is rich in some third world context. Enough about gluttony then. What about idleness? It has been said that there has been an amazing growth in narcissism within my generation, and that we worship our free time, and that we hate, no, we absolutely loathe anything that threatens our free time. And why? Well, so we can do something with that free time. Maybe. Generally speaking, sometimes it's just so we can stockpile more minutes and hours so that we can do absolutely nothing. That's not the case for all, but I think there really is a quiet belief in my heart and the hearts of many of my peers that real life happens in the idle moments. Whatever you have to do sort of outside the borders of that private time, you're forced to do that between the real life of your own private idle moments. As for helping the needy, well, I mean, that is directly connected to idleness, no? A lazy narcissist cannot help the poor any more than a wheelchair-bound person can run a mile. I mean, to be able to see the one in need, you first have to be able to see past the end of your own nose, yeah? What I'm trying to say this morning is that when I look at these descriptors, I see these two things. I'm filled with just a brokenheartedness and a concern. I do think there's a real sense in that we are moving toward a kind of judgment. Now, I'm not claiming to be a prophet, okay? I'm not claiming to have a special predictive word from God. So how can I say that? How do I know that? Because frankly, if we're not moving towards some kind of judgment, God Almighty will owe Sodom an apology. And so if you're a Christian, you need to know the greatest temptation in the coming years will be for you and me to be anything but prophets. Anything but people who can offer a consistently clear and consistently loving explanation of the whole counsel of God. There's more we can say about this. I know my time is going to be short soon. Just in terms of that, can I invite you along with me, all of us together, to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to be ready in season and out of season. If we lose our prophetic voice, we join the idolatry. Then we come to verse 50. They were haughty before me and committed an abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. There's a Roman poet who said, "No man reaches the height of vice all at once." There's this sort of decline, this steady decline, if you will. And so again, why this long extended metaphor in Ezekiel 16? Not only does it strike our hearts in the way it kind of wakes us up because we're uncomfortable with it, but it's really long. It goes on and on and on and on and on to say that I think God takes our sins seriously, much more seriously than we are capable of taking it. Because we have the impulse to say, "I know that I'm a sinner." And you do this, right? Just like everybody else. Right, you sort of add that little bit on the end, which softens it. God always takes sin seriously. Like Israel, we're guilty before him, and we do deserve punishment. What we see in verse 50 is that after this condemnation of Sodom in verse 49, God sums it all up as an abomination, the most weighty word God ever uses to describe the vileness and destructive power of a sin. And it's at this point that I do think I need to address a pressing question that often comes up with this text. And that is Ezekiel 16:49 meant as a corrective to the way that the sin of Sodom is traditionally understood? It's something that a lot of people are talking about today. Just last year, a fellow named Matthew Vines published a book called God and the Gay Christian, in which he argues in one chapter that in Ezekiel 16, verse 49, the prophet Ezekiel quotes God himself as declaring the sin of Sodom to be arrogance. I cannot emphasize enough that there is nothing about sexuality in this passage. This is not the sort of thing I particularly want to deal with in a sermon. Let me say that. It's unavoidable today with regard to the text and our circumstance, but I just want to say real quick, if you feel like as I talk about this, I'm handling it carelessly or sweeping pain under the rug, come and talk to me afterward or send me an email or a Facebook message during the week. This is the sort of thing I'd rather sit down face to face and discuss. But I do want to address it. The first problem with Mr. Vine's interpretation is that the infamy of Sodom's sin was not only known throughout the Old Testament, it continued into the New Testament as well. In Jude 7, we read that just as in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, literally in Greek it's strange flesh, serve as an example by undergoing punishment. It's very hard for me to believe that Ezekiel's text would have been functioning like a corrective, and that a Christian with a Jewish background like Jude would still not have heard about this corrective 500 years later. The second problem is the word abomination. It's used in several places in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that is. But in terms of the Levitical law, the book of Leviticus, it's only used twice in the entire book. Chapter 8, verse 22, which is the prohibition against homosexuality, and chapter 20, verse 13, where the same prohibition is repeated. Does Leviticus matter? Well, Jesus himself quoted pretty frequently from it. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quoted a lot from Leviticus. But to be honest, I have very little interest in just giving over a whole sermon to that particular question. What is really amazing to me is that Ezekiel seems to be making a connection here between the pride, gluttony, idleness, neglect of the poor, and Sodom's sin in particular. In the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is one of the catechisms of our church, the prohibitions against gluttony and idleness show up in question 139, which is an exposition of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Now that's odd, isn't it? What do gluttony and idleness and pride have to do with sexual sin? I think Ezekiel's answer is everything. Everything. I'm not here this morning to solo out the